and give your attentive hearing to it, because I do remind you, these are the words of the living God. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have for witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. I think you would agree with me that it takes self-control and often restraint to remain silent, especially when we are right in the midst of a trial. When we have people accusing us, we want to, again, speak out and seek to defend ourselves. But lawyers instruct, again, their clients while on the witness stand to restrain themselves from speaking and to only answer the questions asked of them with short, direct, succinct answers. For it is when we go on babbling is when we often get in trouble, is it not? We learn this wisdom from the book of Proverbs. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The very same author, Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, instructs us from the book of Ecclesiastes that there is a season for everything and a time for every purpose under heaven, including a time to keep silent, but also a time to speak. This is a part of life that requires much wisdom to master and to learn to exercise restraint, but when it is time to speak, that we do so with the right and appropriate words. And as we study the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we quickly learn that Jesus was a master. He was certainly a master speaker. He was a master teacher. He certainly knew the right words to use, but he also knew when to restrain himself and to keep silent. Here is the Word of God incarnate, and yet he knew when to keep his mouth shut. And we learn that here in the trial. Again, we surely witness Jesus' ability to keep silent, especially in the midst of trials, even his own personal trial here before the high court of Israel, the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem. It appears to be rather frustrating for these religious temple rulers that Jesus remained quiet throughout the proceedings. And we considered this before as a fulfillment of prophecy, that he remained silent before the face of his accusers and those who sought to judge and even condemn him to death. But this so annoyed not only the chief priests and elders and scribes, but as the various false witnesses couldn't successfully agree on anything against him, securing no legitimate case against him and no real evidence that would stick or hold any water, finally, the high priest himself couldn't take it any longer. And so he arose and stood up in the midst of everyone else and began to question Jesus directly and personally, which was unusual for him to do in this setting. But he had to take matters into his own hands if they were to find something with which to accuse him before the Roman governor. And Jesus, again, does not answer the high priest's first two questions, does he? Again, because there was no reason for him to do so. But upon his third question, Jesus finally does answer, and boy, is it a doozy. You see, not only does Jesus know when and how to be silent, but he also knows when and how to speak, and to speak with power that challenges men in every position and sphere of life. Whether to the common folk, the weak and the desperate, or the high and mighty in the halls of earthly power and influence. For remember the words Jesus spoke to instruct his disciples on the Mount of Olives. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate on what you will speak, for whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit that has been given to you. So here we see Jesus himself being the chief example of his own teaching, going before his followers. So as we come to our passage today, we once again take a step back to consider Jesus as the silent one who now breaks the silence and speaks in order to testify concerning his own identity and purpose following his suffering and death. So our purpose statement for our message today is Jesus will be vindicated, exalted, and seen by his enemies for who he truly is, the divine Son of God with all power and judgment. Jesus will be vindicated, exalted, and seen by his enemies for who he truly is, the divine Son of God with all power and judgment. And we'll consider this truth under 3 points this morning. And our first point is seeking an answer. Seeking an answer. It is clear in verses 60 and 61 that the high priest is desperately fishing for an answer from Jesus. He wants him to speak. Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? And yet Jesus doesn't take the bait, does he? But he kept silent and answered nothing. And the reason is obvious, because their testimony did not agree. The witnesses were clearly false, so that no legitimate grounds or evidential proof could be found to establish a case against him. And so Jesus wisely said nothing through all of their shenanigans. He knew they had nothing to pin on him as far as the law was concerned. And even public opinion was presently on his side. He knew that they were afraid of arousing disorder among the crowds if they sought to accuse him and kill him publicly right before everybody during the feast, we learned back in the beginning of chapter 14. But he also knew that this would change, that public opinion will change in an instant, because it was his Father's will for him to suffer and die for his people. But Jesus was not a martyr that ran into it foolishly and irrationally, like someone giving into some fatalistic ideal. He knew his destiny, and he was settled to fulfill it completely, because his Father had foreordained it before the world was created, and because he loved his people with an everlasting love. But his life would be offered up upon the basis of who he actually is, rather than upon a false testimony of men. So in his relentless silence, Jesus drives these men to frustration until the high priest himself can't take it anymore and stands up and questions, and even then, Jesus would not relinquish an answer easily. No, he would have to ask the right question. The high priest would have to ask the right question. This highest religious leader among the Jews in the days of Jesus, the one who was commissioned to enter into the holy presence of God, that just and holy God, and he would only do so once a year on the Day of Atonement, the chief representative of Israel and the holy city of Jerusalem, was compelled by Jesus himself to ask the question that would reveal who Jesus actually is. So that in finally answering, Jesus could truthfully confess who he really is and what his mission and destiny is. Last time we considered his relationship to the temple, and even though the temple charge did not stick, the reality of him being an instrument of God in its destruction and the building of a new temple is actually connected to this third and final question that the high priest asked in verse 61. That is, when the high priest asks, "Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" It is possible and seems likely that the high priest was driven to ask this question by way of Jesus' move against the temple in his public ministry since his arrival in Jerusalem and at the temple in chapter 11. That's what stirred them up. For there are two passages from the prophets that actually proclaim the Messiah's role in both the destruction of the old temple and the building of a new eschatological temple. And the first is that when the messianic angelic messenger Gabriel revealed to the prophet Daniel in chapter 9, specifically in verses 26 and 27, we read that the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and his people, the people of the Messiah, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. How? Well, we learn here, by killing their Messiah, by cutting him off. But the Messiah shall bring an end to the sacrifices and the offerings for sin and atonement. Through his once and for all atoning sacrifice and offering for sins forever. So it would be through the death of Israel's Messiah that the old temple would be destroyed and its sacrifices and ministries would cease. So we read there in the prophets, in the prophet Daniel chapter 9, that Messiah would bring an end to the old temple. But how does he do so? Through his death, by the Messiah being cut off. But then later on, the prophet Zechariah would declare, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." They had already begun rebuilding the old temple, but this is talking about the new eschatological temple. He goes on and says, and he repeats it, "Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord." And like with the Daniel passage, this one too is prophesied in the context of the coming king and his righteousness and just rule among God's people. Because Zechariah continues, "He, the man, whose name is the branch, he shall bear the glory and he shall sit and rule on his throne." But here's where Zechariah gets interesting from an Old Covenant point of view. Because to his original audience, he is helping to establish the ministry of Israel's high priest once again after the restoration to the land. They begin rebuilding the temple, and this is following the Babylonian exile. So that under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor, and the scribe Ezra, he is seeking to establish again and restore the high priest, the son of Aaron, whose name was Joshua. That's the context in which Zechariah prophesies. But Zechariah moves from speaking about Joshua the high priest from the line of Levi to speaking about the coming Messiah and king from the line of Judah. But following this prophecy of the branch, the messianic king who would rebuild the Lord's temple, Zechariah says this, "Not only will he be glorified and rule upon the throne as king, but he shall also be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between these two offices." That is, the same office of king, the distinct offices of king and priest would come together in his one person. So that not only would the coming messianic king rebuild the temple, but also that he would in truth be both a king and a priest at the same time. One man would be anointed and ordained to both offices of king and priest. And please understand, my friends, this was unheard of under the old covenant administration. Under the covenant law of Moses, if someone was a king, he could not be a priest. The king that would come from the line of Judah, but more specifically from the line of David. But if one was a priest, he had to be from the line of Levi, and more specifically from the line of Aaron. So as you see, it was not only the false accusations and Jesus' silence, but probably the prophetic scriptures which motivated the question. The prophetic scriptures that the high priest has in his mind of the one that will destroy the temple and also build the new eschatological temple moves him, motivates him to this question. The high priest here in verse 61, to ask what he did, he knew the scriptures, and as we see in verse 62, Jesus himself will in fact confirm the high priest's question. Which brings us to our second point, breaking the silence. Breaking the silence. Jesus has kept silent throughout these proceedings, but now finally he breaks the silence, answering directly this direct question, the right question. And his answer is surely significant and rather shocking, given his persistence throughout his ministry to keep his messianic identity a secret. For recall, he would always silence the demons who cried out the truth of who he was. Following Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus commanded them all to tell no one who he was. You are the Christ. Keep it quiet. He also charged at two different occasions. He charged Peter, James, and John, that inner circle of disciples, not to speak of his raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. Don't tell anyone. And then ultimately, they were told not to speak as he manifested his glory on the Holy Mount. After their experience, he says, don't tell anybody what you've witnessed until the Son of Man has arisen. And we've considered why Jesus sought to curb this truth, because of the faulty view that was generally held concerning the person and mission of the Messiah among the Jewish populace. So in view of the persistent theme of secrecy, which was continued throughout, it is all the more remarkable that it is only here, when Jesus chooses to speak up and answer the high priest's direct personal question, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Here before the highest earthly authority in Israel, Jesus does not hesitate to answer in the affirmative. Again, why? Well, because the high priest had finally asked the proper question. In fact, the question of questions. Who are you? Who are you, Jesus? The time of concealment is over, and as we see, the secret is now out. The secret is out, and the truth is unveiled. The messianic secret is now publicly confessed by Jesus himself and must be declared firmly and openly to those who presume to set themselves as judges over him. But notice the timing and the setting. It is only now, in the midst of his humiliation, that Jesus openly confesses his messianic identity. He acknowledges it. He confesses it, he proclaims it, he declares it, and thus confirms his passion predictions that he has made on their way, as they made their way to Jerusalem. But as we have seen and will continue to see, it also confirms the scriptures concerning the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus here finally openly affirms the title of the gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he answers the question firmly, confidently, and boldly without holding anything back. The answer, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. I am. This again is that classical Greek self-designation, ego I me, which is equivalent to the voice of Jehovah from the burning bush of Exodus 3. I am who I am. So Jesus' initial answer is simple, clear, and direct. But that's not all, for he continued to hold the floor. Everyone else now remains silent as he answers. And he says, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. Again, we see the high priest would not use the covenant name of God. He calls him the blessed, right? We know that that is the term of God, the Son of the Blessed. Here, Jesus does the same, the right hand of the power, i.e. the power of God, the power of power, and coming with the clouds of heaven. And here is where we need to spend some time, for here is where Jesus pulls together two scriptural references, one from Psalm 110 and the other one from Daniel 7. And in doing so, Jesus is emphatically asserting that he will be vindicated and exalted by God by being seated at his right hand and with all power, and he will come in judgment with the clouds of heaven. Jesus had already publicly silenced the religious temple leaders by citing Psalm 110 in close to the end of chapter 12. And he demonstrated that the Messiah is revealed to be more than simply an earthly son of David, because he is David's Lord. Thus, the Messiah's authority is greater than that of merely an earthly Israelite ruler or king. His authority is the authority of God himself. But remember that when Jesus cites or alludes to Scripture, you must search out the broader context in which it comes from, because the fuller context is almost always pertinent to his point. And when we go back into the Scriptures and consider Psalm 110 as a whole, not only do we find the announcement of Messiah's enthronement and reign, but we also have Yahweh's oath that he will be a priest forever after another order of priesthood. So we must add to what is happening here. Jesus' claim is to that Melchizedekian promise made by David himself, which we read in Psalm 110:4, "The Lord has sworn and he will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Who is he speaking of? He is speaking of the Adonai of Yahweh. He is speaking of the Messiah, the anointed one who is to come, the king. The king will be a priest. So put this into the context of Jesus' present situation. Who is questioning Jesus? It's the current high priest of the Jerusalem temple. So this psalm promises a change of priesthood as the letter to the Hebrews develops quite extensively. That would mean that the present temple leadership will be at one point ousted. And this entire psalm also speaks of judgment from beginning to end. "That I will make your enemies a footstool unto your feet." Jehovah will utterly crush the Messiah's enemies, who again, in the present context, are the old temple authorities that he's standing and being judged by. So the fuller and deeper implications of Jesus' answer could hardly be plainer. Jesus is here claiming the highest possible position for himself. Claiming the highest possible status, position, and authority for himself. But he is also casting his opponents as God's enemies. Anyone who stands against him stands against God. We considered Zechariah's prophecy of the coming Messiah's possessing both offices of king and priest and of his building Yahweh's eschatological temple. Psalm 110 fits perfectly with Zechariah's proclamation. Psalm 110:1 is the most quoted passage in the New Testament. Whenever you read that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, it's a quote. It's alluding to Psalm 110:1. And since it always is applied to the person of Jesus, it unequivocally testifies to his vindication following his suffering and death. And so it also bears witness to his exaltation, being seated at the right hand of God and wielding the power of all power, divine power. But Jesus doesn't only allude to Psalm 110 here, but the fuller part of his statement is from Daniel 7, Son of Man vision. But here too, Jesus is insinuating that the Christ, the Messiah, who he claims to be, is something more than simply David's son, an earthly son, and the coming king of Israel. For in addition to the case made from David's own testimony in Psalm 110, the Son of Man of Daniel 7 comes before the Ancient of Days and receives divine power and an everlasting dominion. The Son of Man, too, is enthroned in heaven. And in the Septuagint version, that is the Greek translation that they were using at that time, the Greek translation of Daniel 7, the authority and dominion of God is identical to the authority and dominion of the Son of Man. Therefore, in the high priest's view, the man standing before him on trial for his life is claiming that he himself is divine. In other words, Jesus as the Son of Man is the heavenly ruler and possesses the heavenly kingdom. He is the heavenly ruler possessing the heavenly kingdom, which will abolish and replace all earthly kingdoms and human dominion. Not only this, but he also identifies himself as what? As the cloud rider, as he's done before. But here he does so publicly before his opponents. And the Jews understood that God and God alone is the one who is revealed in Scripture as riding upon the clouds. We see this from Psalm 104, verse 3, Isaiah 19, Jeremiah 4, Nahum, the prophet Nahum. And Daniel 7:2, like Psalm 110, conveys the theme of judgment. In verse 9, we read, "We watched till thrones were put in place," thrones of judgment. In the end of verse 10 and in verse 26, the court is seated and the books are opened. Open for what? For judgment. In verse 22 of Daniel 7, we read that a judgment was made. So for Jesus to cite Daniel 7 as his own, at his own trial, which presupposes a courtroom confrontation wherein the cloud-riding Son of Man is vindicated over the beast-like and idolatrous nations, this was incendiary against those men that dared to put him on trial. For Jesus' answer implies that his opponents, these Jerusalem temple rulers who stand accusing him, actually represent the defiling and murderous fourth beast, with the further implication that the high priest himself is that blasphemous little horn who wages a vicious war against the holy ones of the Most High God. Do you begin to understand now the fullness of why the high priest reacts to Jesus' answer as he does? What further witnesses do we need? He's blasphemed. You see, he understood what Jesus was saying, what Jesus was claiming, what Jesus was declaring. Jesus' answer creates an explosive concoction as these passages are connected and mutually interpreted. Jesus understands and claims that his identity as the Son of the Blessed One, his sonship, far surpasses any earthly authority, especially those standing before him who thought they represented God. He conveys from Scripture, mind you, that his is divine power exercised on a heavenly plane and equal with God himself. And not only will he be vindicated by God himself, but he will be appointed to the position of the judge of heaven and earth. And that they themselves will in fact stand before him and experience his holy justice. In fact, the irony of Mark is that these very men stand on trial as they seek to try Jesus. They themselves are on trial just as much as Jesus is. And they, as they condemn him, unless they repent, they too would be condemned. So not only does Jesus' claim to being the divine cloud-riding Son of Man coming to judge them fit with his commission and position in Psalm 110, but the enthronement vision of Daniel 7 corresponds to that stone cut without hands in the vision of Daniel 2 that we looked at last time, which destroys the idols and kingdoms. But it also fits in the picture of Psalm 2, in which the rulers of the nations rage. And we see that the disciples apply that to the Jewish leaders in the book of Acts from Psalm 2. And we read that warning at the end that comes from the Spirit of God. Now therefore be wise, O kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You better kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in our judge and king, Jesus Christ. Jesus' confession and citations here also underline the truth he communicated in the vineyard parable at the beginning of chapter 12 of Mark, and the reversal that the rejected sunstone will himself become the chief cornerstone. But now it culminates with these religious rulers who presently, even now, stand in judgment against the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, fitting the bill of those wicked vine dressers and builders. They are the enemies of Yahweh and his anointed Son in Psalms 2 and 110. They personify the idolatrous image of Daniel 2, the ravenous beast, and even the little horn of Daniel 7. And thus they are Israel's faithless shepherds that we read from Ezekiel 34. They themselves become the enemy of God and of his Messiah, because they have taken a stand against his Christ, his beloved Son. These earthly rulers are the enemy. These earthly religious rulers are the enemy. So when Jesus tells them directly and personally, you will see the Son of Man, and so on, he means it. It is completely consistent with what Jesus said earlier in his Olivet Discourse. Truly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. What Jesus is saying is that the high priest and his associates will witness the truth of Jesus' claim in their own lifetime. Judgment is coming upon those who stand against Jesus. Judgment is coming upon those who stand against Jesus. Not only will judgment fall on this old house, the temple, but upon its leadership for their failure to rally behind the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of Man. As one scholar stated, Jesus' own confession here during his trial is the Christological pinnacle of the gospel, for Jesus himself, for the first time, publicly claims and owns, takes to himself, if you will, his messianic Son of Man identity and status. And this is the last place where he uses that title. This is the last place in the gospel where he uses the title, the Son of Man. But again, ironically, it is at this very point of him acknowledging who he truly is in the eyes of this high priest and this council who condemn him to death. It is because he claims to be the one with God, to be the divine Messiah, the Son of God, that brings about his death sentence. You see, it's not upon false witnesses. It's not upon some false testimony. He is put to death because he is claiming to be the Christ, the Son of God. So he is put to death and he is crucified for being who he actually is. Which brings us to our third and final point. Why does Jesus predict that the Son of Man must himself suffer? The Son of Man must suffer. Okay, we have heard this throughout his passion predictions as they make their way to Jerusalem. The Son of Man must be rejected by men and must suffer at the hands of sinners and be killed. Of all the titles that Jesus claims for himself, Son of Man is his favorite. It's the one he uses more often in his ministry for himself. And this will be the last time he uses that title, again, as I stated, which certainly makes this confession rise in significance and why we have chosen to take time here to consider it. But when we consider the vision of Daniel 7, from where this title has its origin, many have struggled to see the truth conveyed where that the Son of Man himself is called to suffer. Where is Jesus getting this idea from, that the Son of Man would suffer? Well, it would appear that he's importing other passages into Daniel 7, into Daniel 7's context, to get there. After all, there were those who combined and took Isaiah's suffering servant predictions and combined them with the Son of Man of Daniel 7, especially from Isaiah 53. But is that necessary in order to explain Jesus' predictions concerning the Son of Man throughout his passion predictions? He emphasized it over and over again. The Son of Man must suffer and be killed. And so he's quoting from Daniel 7, but yet where do we see that? How should we understand, again, Daniel 7 to be revealing that the Son of Man himself would in truth suffer? Well, please turn with me a moment back to Daniel 7. Let us turn back because we're going to spend just a little bit of time considering this question. I think it's important. In Daniel 7, and see how the Son of Man is himself a federal figure. That is, he is a representative figure. He is in covenantal union with his people. He represents all those who are united to him in faith. And I believe this is why, again, Jesus almost always refers to himself as the Son of Man indirectly in the third person. Have you noticed that? Only here he says, I am, and then he goes on to say, but he's still using the third person indirectly, the Son of Man. I think that the reason why is because the Son of Man doesn't just stand for himself, he stands for all his people. He's a representative, federal, or covenantal figure. We also struggle because we often fail to reckon with the nature and thus the proper interpretation of what is called apocalyptic literature, which Daniel 7 surely is. You see, the Son of Man passage comes at the end of the visionary section of Daniel 7. Verses, again, as we see here, Daniel gets a vision, okay, in verses 2. He writes down the vision, but from verses 2 to 14, he's given the vision from God, okay? That's the vision. That's where the Son of Man passage comes at the end of that, in verses 13 and 14. And then mysteriously, it appears that the Son of Man does not appear again in the chapter. But he is actually there, not in title or name, but through those he represents. You see, the interpretation of the vision begins in verse 17 and runs through verse 27. And guess what? The interpretation interprets the vision. The vision is what Daniel sees, and then he receives the interpretation of the vision. So we have to line these two things up. And so he is there by reference. Although the Son of Man is not mentioned as the Son of Man, he is there by reference to those he is united to him, and that is the saints of the Most High. They correspond with the Son of Man in the vision. And note well how they correspond with the Son of Man in the vision. Verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And then in verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. This point of possessing the everlasting kingdom is only applied to the Son of Man in the vision in verses 13 and 14. They correspond with one another. Therefore, the Son of Man represents the saints of the Most High, and the saints of the Most High represent the Son of Man. That's how you put the vision and the interpretation together. But also notice an oddity in the interpretation section of verse 27. At the end, the pronouns shift from the plural, the people, the saints, to the singular in the final sentence of the interpretation of verse 27. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him, which corresponds to the end of the vision in verse 14. Again, referring to the Son of Man, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one that shall not be destroyed. You see, he's giving you the hint that that's the interpretation, and that corresponds with the vision. So the saints of the Most High, like the Son of Man, receive an eternal kingdom, but again, what about the suffering? How does it reveal that the Son of Man will suffer? Well, notice verse 21. I was watching, and the same horn, that little horn, was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. And verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a half a time. So we see that the saints actually suffer and perhaps die in the interpretation of the vision. And although some have thought that the Son of Man is too transcendent and glorious and is in fact holy and divine, therefore he is above such suffering. But I believe Jesus himself corrects this misinterpretation that has been foisted onto the Son of Man figure from Daniel 7. Other scholars have argued, and I would agree, that the relation between the holy ones of the Most High, that is the saints of the Most High, in the interpretation portion of Daniel 7 and the Son of Man figure in the vision, it works both ways. That they will be vindicated and receive the kingdom as the Son of Man does in the vision, but the Son of Man also will be persecuted and suffer and even die as the saints do in the interpretation. See, he's in covenantal union with his people. And so Jesus is in fact providing the right and proper interpretation of Daniel 7 in relating the corresponding vision with its interpretation, in that both the Son of Man and the saints of the Most High receive the kingdom, but also both suffer and shall be given over into the enemy's hand. We read that in verse 25. That's the exact phrase that Jesus uses throughout his passion predictions. The Son of Man must be handed over or delivered over into the hands of his enemies, of his opponents, of sinners, of the religious rulers. It's the same language. Therefore, the Son of Man of Daniel 7 has a collective dimension to him. This, of course, corresponds to Jesus' way of acting on behalf of his disciples and followers in the gospel. Do you see that this corresponds to all the union language of the New Testament? That we are to be united to Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, if we are to receive anything from God himself. That Son of Man is the figure that receives everything from God, even his divine power and authority. But the blessing of the kingdom, we must be united to him. This, of course, corresponds to Jesus' way of acting as the one who goes before us, blazing the trail for us to follow. And how they will also suffer in a similar way for his sake and the gospel's sake, as Jesus instructs in chapter 8. This again is the call of being his disciple. Take up your cross and follow me. Lose your life. Only then shall you gain it. You must go through the valley of humiliation before you can go up the mountain of exaltation. Therefore, we see that the judge of all is here himself being judged. The one who will be vindicated and exalted and be seen coming on the clouds of heaven in judgment does himself suffer judgment, as we see here beginning with this unjust trial. So why does Jesus predict that the Son of Man must himself suffer? Again, because it's been determined by his Father and prophesied beforehand according to the Scriptures. According to the Holy Scriptures, and specifically from Daniel 7, which reveals to us the vision of the Son of Man. This is why Jesus predicts the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him in the Scriptures. And at the end of the garden, he tells his disciples, "Behold, the Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of sinners. Daniel 7 is being fulfilled in their very midst as he goes to trial and is being judged there in Mark chapter 14. And thus he proclaims from there, not only the judgment that he's experiencing is revealed in the narrative, but that he will be vindicated. He will be exalted, because that's what God declares in Daniel 7 in the vision. Again, none of this took Jesus by surprise. None of this shocked him. For it was determined beforehand that he would indeed suffer on behalf of his people, as God declared in his holy word through his holy prophets of old. And so just as we see his words being confirmed in his suffering and finally in his death, we can also have confidence and faith that even these words of Jesus in verse 62 will be fulfilled to the letter. He will be vindicated, he will be exalted, and he will come in judgment against all his enemies. He did so with these enemies here, but I remind you again of God's promise in Psalm 110 is not just those enemies, but all his enemies will become the footstool of his feet. So Jesus will be vindicated, exalted, and seen by his enemies for who he truly is, the divine Son of God with all power and judgment. Well, let us consider just a few points of application as we conclude our message. Again, I do remind you that this truth continues to be applicable today. This same truth continues to be applicable today. Again, it's practical today. Judgment is coming. We read in Revelation 1, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, truly, he comes." The last words of the Bible is, "He is coming." Jesus is who he claims to be. So those who fail to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior and to follow him, their ultimate sin is what? It's a sin of unbelief. It's a sin of unbelief. To acknowledge Jesus, you are who you've said you are. Jesus is who the Father reveals him to be. Jesus is the one the Holy Spirit and the Word of God reveals him to be and testifies him to be. He's the one the apostles testify him to be. Even his enemies. But our unbelief will not keep us from seeing him on that day when he comes in judgment, does will it? It guarantees it. And not only seeing him, but confessing who he truly is. As the Apostle Paul declares, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of his Father. Here in our passage, he is the one being questioned. He is the one being judged. He's the one being condemned. Here we see his humiliation. But I remind you that you and I live on the other side of Calvary, on the other side of the empty tomb, on the other side of his resurrection, his ascension, his session, and thus his exaltation. Because where is he now? He's seated at the right hand of God. We live in the age of his present kingly rule and heavenly priestly ministry. And so on that day when Jesus returns, he will be the high priest to be asking the questions. And on that day, there will be no unjust proceedings, no false accusations. It will be truth, justice, and his never-ending glory. And so this brings us to point number two. It is absolutely critical for you to know and believe who Jesus is. It is critical for you to know and believe who Jesus is. Jesus is the Messiah, not only Israel's Messiah, but God's anointed King and Savior. He is also God the Son, come in the flesh in order to unite both God and man in his person, to bring reconciliation between you and your God, but also to work in your life to transform you into those he declares you to be, his holy ones, his saints. The saints of the Most High. Again, as we heard, right, from Daniel 7, as they are united with the Son of Man, they're the saints of the Most High. And the only way to become one with El Elyon, God Most High, to be one of His saints and His holy ones, is to be united in faith to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. So question, do you know Him? Do you believe Him? Is Jesus your Lord and your Savior? Can you answer as boldly and confidently as Jesus did that He is the Christ, the Son of God? Have you placed your trust in Him alone? Because He's the only way that you come into the presence of the Blessed One, of the Ancient of Days, of God Himself. And third and finally, let us end in this rather bleak passage, judgment passage. Let's end with hope, right? Hope in Jesus. In our passage, the scene appears rather bleak, and although none of us will ever experience the humiliation, the scorn, the hatred, the slander, the brutality and violence against us that Jesus Himself does in His passion and suffering, we do experience a measure of it, of such suffering and pain in this life, don't we? We all do. That's what it means to walk in this life, be in this misery and veil of tears. And so Jesus can certainly relate to you, and that way you can also relate to Him. Again, there's only one Christ. There's only one Son of Man. But are you united to Him? So like Him, we who are united to Him in faith will suffer unjustly in this life to one degree or another. But like with Jesus' own experience, all this too will pass. It will pass because the day is coming. If you are united to Him, then what awaited Him on the other side of His humiliation, on the other side of His suffering and even death, is also what awaits you. Victory, triumph, exaltation, or what we can all sum up in the word glory. Jesus not only points us to hope, but He Himself is our hope. So hope in Jesus. Obey Him, brothers and sisters. Submit to His rule in your life because He's your King and your judge. But as your King and your judge, He has lovingly, willingly taken your place and laid down His life for you. Hear Him. Listen to Him, for He is your prophet. In fact, they say prophesy. Prophesy, Jesus, in verse 65. And that's what He's just done in verse 62. He's just prophesied before them. I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven. And in fact, that's why He's going to suffer. Because of who He is and what He's come to do. And look to Him, trust in Him, rest in Him, and believe in Him as your great high priest. He is your representative before God and your advocate. Who better to have representing you than the divine beloved Son of God, who has laid His life down before you. He has made satisfaction before God for you by offering up Himself in your place. He is your priest, whoever lives to intercede for you before the throne of God in heaven. You see, this is the Jesus that we are to believe in. This is the Jesus we are to know. This is the Jesus we are to commune with. The true Jesus revealed in God's Word. So we see the Silent One now speaks in order to reveal the truth of His identity and work so that you might turn and believe in Him and thereby be united to Him in hope and through Him hope in God. So may you continue to grow in your knowledge and in your faith in Jesus this day. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for this word. We thank You that of Jesus' boldness and confidence. He did not hold back anything, even though He knew that it would lead to His own condemnation and death. We thank You, Father, for giving us such a high priest, such a prophet, and such a king, the one who is our Lord and Savior, the one who showed us what love truly is, that we might again, express that love in our own lives toward one another as we seek to, again, follow Him, to serve You in suffering and difficulty, but also in everlasting joy and hope. And we pray it all again in our Savior's name. Amen.